We'll resume now with Genesis chapter 7. We're now going to consider the command to enter the ark, and that covers from verses 1 to 9. The command to enter the ark. Genesis 7 from verses 1 to 9. The previous section, of course, ends with the statement that Noah obeyed the instructions the God gave him regarding the ark. In this section, Noah is given a direct command now to enter the ark with his family. Furthermore, we are given more details concerning the living creatures he took into the ark and concerning the coming of the flood. So, we read in Genesis 7:1, the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." Now this sentence begins with the word "then" in the Hebrew text. Now it is true that the NIV puts the word "then" after the word "Lord," but it is important here really to begin with this verse with "then." The reason is that in this way we are able to maintain the continuity from the last verse of the last chapter. Furthermore, it indicates that there has been an elapse of time between the command to build the ark and the present command to enter the ark. The elapse of time is at least 119 years. We think it's at least 119 years because there are 120 years given to Noah to do all this. So Noah has finished building the ark according to God's instruction. Also, as Noah finished the ark, he now waited for the next order from God. We do not know exactly how God communicated with Noah, but what we do know is that God communicated with him, issuing him the command for him and his family to enter the ark. The reason that God wants to preserve Noah and his family is given in the causal clause, where it says, "Because I have found you righteous in this generation." The expression "I have found you" is literally "I have seen you." This is because the Hebrew that we have here is the Hebrew word ra'ah. R-A apostrophe A-H. Ra'ah, which means to see, to look at, to inspect, or to perceive, some case to consider. The basic meaning of that word is to see, but it has several other meanings that are not really in a literal sense. For example, the same Hebrew word does convey the meaning or the understanding of something that is taking place, so that we can say either to perceive, or if we don't think that way, we can also take another meaning that says to experience. So the context will always determine how that word should be understood. In our context, though, the idea here is that God has observed something. He observed something about Noah, so that the NIV is really quite correct in its translation. Since finding something may be a result of seeking and an observation, so God has noticed that Noah was righteous. And remember, we had dealt with the two types of righteousness last week. So the word "righteous" here is the Hebrew word tzadik. Tzadik. It is a word that T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. I think I had it, sorry. YQ. That is the word translated righteous, and it means lawful, righteous, or just. Now recall that basically, this word connotes conformity to ethical or moral standard. This means that righteousness is that which comes from compliance to the standards delineated in the Word of God. So, in describing Noah as a righteous person, the implication is that he complied with the truth that God has revealed to the people of his generation. That was made him a righteous person. God has found Noah acceptable to him primarily because of his grace to Noah, and of course also due to Noah's response to it. His response is manifested in obedience to God's revealed way to the people of his generation. The word generation is a translation, or in many cases you find it translated differently in our English versions. But really it is from a Hebrew word, dor. Dor. D-O-R. That word dor means a period, a generation, a habitation, or a dwelling. So it could also be translated time, age, or period. However, in our context, it is best to translate or take the word contemporary. Contemporary. The idea being that those living in the time of Noah, he is the only one acceptable to God. Now, this statement, of course, is an indictment to the people of Noah's time. As we have already noted, they have become corrupt, not just because of their disobedience and idolatry, but because of the intercourse with the fallen angels or demons. Again, we must continue to emphasize that one should never become concerned that he is in the minority when it comes to the truth about serving God. For it is possible for a whole generation to be wrong, with only a small group being right, or even one person being right. Although our passage does not say anything about the character of Noah's family, it is safe to assume that they also have been influenced by the message of their father, and that they believed and became saved. Hence, their preservation with their righteous father. Now, we cannot deny, there's no doubt that there's such a thing as blessing by association. That's a well-known fact in the Word of God. But it seems to me here that the blessing that the family reaps here is not just being preserved along with their father, Noah, but they also may have shared in Noah's attitude towards the Lord. Now, it is one thing to enjoy blessings of by association, but it's an entirely different thing to share the attitude of the source or the person that the Lord is using to bless another person. But in case of Noah, his three children must have shared, along with their wives, the attitude that God's word needs to be obeyed. And that is why they stand out very different from the rest of the people in the antediluvian civilization. Now, based on this verse, there are three principles that I think that we all should latch onto. There are three important principles. The first principle is this: there is nothing wrong in standing alone in the truth or with respect to truth. Let me repeat that. There is nothing wrong in standing alone in the truth or with respect to truth. In fact, God is concerned that we do not follow the crowd, something that is becoming hard for us Christians living in the present day to understand. It is wrong. God's word tells us many times we should be careful. It is wrong to say that because the current practice is so and so, because everyone is doing it, therefore, we want to become a part, because we are afraid of being called the odd person out. Well, it is really something that you and I may have to consider seriously, because God's word says, don't be afraid of being taken out as an odd person out. It is to avoid this type of thing or at least following the popular wrong practice, that God commanded the children of Israel not to follow the crowd, for that is wrong according to Exodus 23 verse 2. Exodus 23 verse 2. This is what God says to the children of Israel, because he knows what you and I will face. So he says, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Now, how many times do we do things because we want to belong? We want to be a part of the flow. We want to be a part of the neighborhood. We want to belong to a class, whatever it is. Yet, we go along. When in truth, we know better than that. So he says, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Then, look at the other part of it. He says, when you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. How appropriate that instruction is today. How often do we hear the jury follow the public opinion and convict the innocent? Because they want to please the popular crowd. In other words, we hear all this all the time. There are a lot of times people get convicted by public opinion. And so, when the jury sits, they are influenced by that. They no longer look at facts. They want to follow the crowd and convict the person. Now, of course, we do know that all of these things, when we have all kinds of instruction from the Word of God concerning jury presence, it's based on character, integrity. Where there is no integrity, the judicial system fails. And that is what we experience a whole lot at the present time. A whole lot of people in the jury are convicting people based on things that have nothing to do with the facts, based on opinion or some form of prejudice that they have formed. And that is following the crowd. God says, don't do that. So, if you're a believer and you call upon, as I mentioned last time, to sit on a jury, you go by the conviction of truth, not by what is popular, not by what is the sentiment of the people in that time. You go with what the truth is. And then people try to sway you. Do not move away from the truth. That is why I say, do not follow the crowd. I know that it is a very, a lot of times people find it difficult, but the truth of the matter is, we must not follow the crowd. It comes in everywhere. I just use the jury because that's what is mentioned in this passage. But it's the same thing with raising children. There are a whole lot of Christians who are permitting their children to do things the Bible completely forbids. Why? Because everyone is doing it. Everyone is doing it. Yet, you wonder what it is when he says, you are not of the world, you are in it. Yet, Christians are following exactly the unbeliever. In short, what we are saying here is that believers should never be afraid of standing alone when it comes to the truth. We should never take second place to anyone when it comes to truth. I mean, you can be flexible in other things, but when you know that this is what the Word of God says, you don't quiver about it simply because, oh, you live in a town of 20,000 people and 19,000 and so on are doing it, and you're the only one. I know it can be lonely. It can be lonely. But yet, the Word of God says that you must occupy. And if you want to find the blessings that the Lord wants you to do, you must follow it. So I know it's very difficult thing, but as believers, we must struggle to ensure that we do not become a party to anything that we know is contrary to the truth, simply because the nation in which we live, or the community in which we live, or the people we associate with, everyone is doing it. That is not an excuse before God. So that's the first principle, that there's nothing wrong in standing alone. A second principle is this: the only secure position in times of trouble both national and individual, is in the Lord. The only secure position in times of trouble, both national and individual, is in the Lord. If a person lives in continuous fellowship with the Lord in the normal times by being obedient to the word, that person will be sheltered in times of trouble. That is the teaching of the Bible. Now, there are many passages that confirm this principle, but let me just mention two of them so you can understand what these principles are attested to. The first passage is Psalms 91, verse 1. Psalms 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." The shelter here that God provides us is His Word. That's the only shelter. That is the only shelter you and I have as believers, His Word. If we rest in His Word, then the result is that we'll be protected. See, the shadow here is a manifestation of God's power. That's what the shadow is. So if you live by the Word, you'll be protected by the power that comes from the one who gave His Word. That is the instruction here. Well, the second passage is in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. He said, "He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children, it will be a refuge." Now, the expression secure fortress is from the Hebrew word miptach. Miptach. M-I-B-T-A-C-H. Miptach. It means trust, confidence, or refuge. So it has a sense of the state of confidence or security. Now, know that just as Noah trusted the Lord, and the Lord came through for him and his family, so anyone who puts his trust in the Lord in the normal times will find protection, not only for himself, but also for his family in time of crisis. In other words, if you follow the Lord in righteousness, in time of national or mass evil, God will protect you in time of national or mass disaster. Or really, I quote the word of the commentary by Matthew. This is where he puts this thing. He says, "Those," and I quote him, "those that keep themselves pure in times of common iniquity, God will keep safe in times of common calamity. Those that partake not with others in their sins shall not partake with them in their plagues." That is the principle. Now, I know that people get serious with their spiritual life when a nation is under crisis or when there is personal crisis. Now, you know, people who live during the World War, they tell you that during the World War, the churches were packed with people. That's a national disaster. Crisis going on, so people, they all run into God. Well, we're not talking about that, because what we're saying is, if you are in tune with God in the normal time, then in time of disaster, you will be protected. It is this continuous fellowship with the Lord in good times that will result in being delivered when God disciplines a nation or a group of people. You know, we know also from experience, a lot of times people come closer to God when they start hurting. when it is what they call fun time or whatever they call it, they don't think about him. But once they start hurting, then they will think about him. But we're not talking about those. We're talking about those who, in the normal times, are drawing closer to God. This is what the prophet Zephaniah recognized, so that he writes in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 gives us this principle in a different way. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Now look at the next one. He says, "Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Whenever there is going to be a national disaster, judgment, if you have been living according to the truth, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be protected. If you are ever taken away to it, it is only because your time for being on this planet is up. Otherwise, things will go like, you know, run into all kinds of things. You will be preserved. You will be protected. That is an assurance from our God. And many people can testify to the reality of this promise and principle. Well, our final principle concerning this verse is this: that nothing else matters in time of trouble but a life that is bound to God in holiness and obedience. Nothing else matters in times of trouble but a life that is bound to God in holiness and obedience. So if there were a true disaster, both national and personal, nothing will help under this situation except a life that is pleasing to God. This means that a life that is obedient to his word, which results in being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Every other thing, such as wealth, human power, or any other thing that people depend on to get by, or anything that boosts their ego, will be of no help in time of true trouble. This is confirmed by Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, 4 says, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath." Look at what he says. "But righteousness delivers from death." So that uses weight as an illustration. You put any other thing that human power is worthless in the day of wrath, or any other thing that people take that boosts their ego, the Bible says they are meaningless in time of real disaster. So with this command then that God has given to Noah to enter the ark, then comes a further elaboration of the preservation of other living creatures of the land. So we go back to Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 7, verse 2 says, "Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and his mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and his mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth." There are really two problems associated with this verse, or these two verses. The first one is that this verse seems to be conflicting to the instruction given in the previous chapter. I mean, Genesis 6, verse 19 to 20. That's the first problem. The second problem is, how do we understand what these clean animals are? That's the second problem. Well, let's look at the first problem, which is that, you know, some people think there's a conflict There's an apparent, but we're going to explain it because there's really no conflict. So if you look at Genesis 6, 19 and 20, look at what it says. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures. But this one, verse chapter 7 says seven. Male and female to keep them alive with you. Verse 20 of Genesis 6, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So when you look at them, they look like to be something conflicting. But they're really not. The easiest way to understand the difference between these two passages is this. Genesis 6, verse 19 to 20, gives a summary or what you call a general statement about the animals that are to be taken into the ark. While Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3, give the specifics. In Genesis 6, 19 to 20, the two of every living creature is to be understood as just males and females, while in Genesis 7, 2 to 3, the number of pairs that should be taken into the ark is then given. So in this way, there is really no conflict between these two passages in spite of what some critics charge. The second problem of understanding what clean animals is in this particular case, when you really look at it, it is really no problem. First of all, because God will call the animals and the birds to come to Noah. Secondly, we must also remember that the record of the Bible is often a summary of events without always giving the full detail. This implies that the Holy Spirit did not give us the detail of all that God communicated to Noah. God, who gave his promise or this precise instruction to Noah of how to construct the ark, must also have given him the instruction regarding how to differentiate between a clean and unclean animal. But then the Holy Spirit did not see fit at this point to give us the detail, because later on in the history of Israel, that information will be provided. We should be certain that it is the same criteria that was given in Exodus for determining what animal is clean and what is not, or that is also given in Leviticus. That is what was given to Noah. This criteria, we believe, is the same criteria given in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 3 and 26. Leviticus 11, verses 3 and 26. That criteria must be the same that is given here to Noah. Although the Holy Spirit doesn't direct Moses to write about it at that point. But we believe it has to be. God doesn't change. So Leviticus 11 verse 3 says, you may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. Verse 26 says, every animal that has a split hoof, not completely divided, or that does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Whoever touches any of them will be unclean. So this passage tells us about what a clean and unclean animal was supposed to be. Now there are those who also consider the seven birds to be clean in conformity with verse 2. Truly, we cannot make such a conclusion because the detail given in verse 2 of Genesis 7 is missing in what is given in Genesis 7, verse 3. Verse 2 contains two sets of numbers, 7 and 2. But verse 3 contains only 7. Therefore, it is best then to take that Noah will be provided 7 pairs of different species of birds consisting of both clean and unclean. As this verse did not say anything about the unclean birds, for if we take the 7 birds, for example, as being clean, we cannot then account for the unclean birds given in the same verse. So, of course, we know that some of these birds were clean because they were used for sacrifice at the end of the flood, according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. So the question is, why did God choose seven of clean animals and so on, and two of unclean animals? Well, we're really not told. But we could speculate that it is because God wants, after the flood, for the population of the clean animals to exceed the unclean animals. Possibly because man will now be permitted to add meat to his diet. In addition, clean animals will form a major part of the sacrificial system that the Israelites will be required to engage in years to come. Furthermore, it could be also that after the flood, Noah himself will have enough clean animals to offer sacrifices to God, and then still have enough left to repopulate the earth, or the animal kingdom, so to say. In any case, God's intention still remains, that was to preserve his original creation, even though he will reduce their population by destroying every other thing except Noah and his family and the animals in the ark, or those things sheltered in the ark. Now, in keeping with the specificity of this section, God makes clear to Noah when the flood will begin. So verse 4 says, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. So God confirms, or at least informs Noah here, that it will be beginning for maybe 7 days, and then it will rain non-stop for 40 days and 40 nights. Now the expression 7 days from now is literally from the Hebrew for today, moreover seven. So the Hebrew adverb that is translated from now is actually a Hebrew word od. Apostrophe od, od. And it means going around. It also means moreover or again. So this word is often used for repetition and also for numerical emphasis in the sense of moreover. So there is emphasis on the days left before the rain will begin. Based on Genesis chapter 7 verse 11, a passage that we'll get to in future, that indicates precisely that the flood started on the 17th day of the second month. We can then say that God spoke these words to Noah on the 10th day, because he says 7 days from now, the 10th day of the second month. God is precise to the date and the duration of the rain. The reason so Noah would know how many days that he had to finish all the commands given to him. He could not be slack in any of them, but he had to work as hard as possible to meet the deadline that God has given him. Again, God reiterates the purpose of the flood. It is to destroy all living creatures on the land, mankind and the other living creatures. Now, we should also, of course, note that of all the descendants of Seth, only Noah was alive when the flood began. Only Noah. The last of the descendants to die before the flood was Lamech, and he died approximately 5 years before the flood. Hence, we can be certain that all those destroyed in the flood were all unbelievers, either purely human beings or corrupt human beings. In other words, half human and half angels. So after announcing the precise time of the flood, we are now given in the next what happens. So we read verses 5 through 9. It says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah came to Noah and entered the ark as God has commanded Noah. So we have encountered previously in Genesis 6:22 that sentence where it says, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Our previous encounter was, of course, in the connection with the command to build the ark. But now it is with reference to the command to enter the ark. Now, before explaining what Noah did that constituted carrying out God's instruction, we are also given information on the age of Noah at the time of the flood. That information of his age allows us to determine that none of the descendants of Seth that were given in chapter 5 were present at that time. In other words, none of them died by flood. That is the importance of telling us how old Noah was. As it is, though, without the information of the age of Noah, we would not have been certain of the fact that no believer from the line of Seth drowned in that flood. But as it is now, we are certain that none of Seth's descendants were swept away by the flood, showing that the line of the promised seed of the woman was still preserved. Also, the information about Noah helps us to understand that the flood occurred about 1,656 years after Adam was kicked out of the garden. That's exactly when the flood occurred. 1,656 years after Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Noah obeyed God's command in getting his family, which consists of his wife, his three sons, and their wives into the ark. Beyond that, God took care of the rest of the command, since all Noah has obeyed God by building the ark. So Noah did not have to go about looking for the pairs of the animals, because these are the things that critics like to charge. How could he have gathered all this? No, he didn't have to. God brought them to him. That's what the passage said. God brought all of this to him. Many try to explain how these animals are living creatures. Some of them say they came out of instinct. You can say all you want. All we have to say is that God caused these animals to come to Noah, to be preserved. The implication of the animals and all the other living creatures coming to Noah is that God will not give us a command that he could not, or that we could not fulfill. In other words, he cannot tell us to do something that he knows we have no way of fulfilling. So he has instructed Noah to bring these creatures in. But it is God himself and not Noah. He didn't leave Noah to go around in a white chest looking for this thing. Noah was in a place. God brought that to him. So it tells us that we should always recognize that all that God commands us to do in his word are all possible, because he has provided us the means to carry it out. That means his word and the Holy Spirit. So that you and I have no excuse for following the crowd. No excuse whatsoever. Only blame is on us. God has given us the command. He has also provided the means to fulfill his command, and that is the Holy Spirit. So if you and I refuse to obey, it is not because we don't have the power. We have been given the power. It is only whether we make a choice. If you make the choice, that power goes into effect. There is nothing, I keep saying that, and most of us could tell by experience, that there is no way any of us sins without our making it a choice. When we make a choice and say, well, Lord, I am weak. I cannot do this, but I know that you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Help me out. I can assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, our power is unleashed. The power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, you and I have no excuse. What's our excuse? None. That has been removed from us because we have been given the Word, we have been given the Holy Spirit. So it is up to you and I, as we begin to examine the effect of these things with Noah, to see how this man stood out And that's in my mind as believers. And I cannot say this enough. Are you a Christian standing out? Now, this is a question that is, to me, it's a very serious one. All of us should do a serious soul searching and ask yourself, are we really standing alone? Are we standing on the truth? Or are we just going along with the crowd? Because it is easier than the other way around. Now that, my fellow believers, is an issue that you and I have to confront. If there is some little problem we're still having, if there are still some things that are just missing, or if we're not enjoying the life of the believer completely, in its fullness, the only explanation is we're holding back. And God's purpose is that you and I do not hold back. And my fear sometimes is that most Christians hear these things and they leave, throw them away. And they wonder why their life is the way it is. You and I, when graced out, when given the Holy Spirit, no excuse. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who really not understanding what I've explained because he or she is not really capable. You're still spiritually dead. Because you may have been brought up in a religious home, so to say. Your parents may have been Christians, but you really not saved yourself, and that is why you don't understand any of these things. And that is why you're having a hard time making decisions and sticking with them. If that is the case, may I suggest to you that you question yourself seriously. Am I a child of God? If you're not, here's the only solution. The Bible says Christ went on the cross and died for you. He took your place. He died for your sins. Every sin that you can even imagine was judged on him. So there is only one thing, and that is, what do you think about Christ? In other words, have you come to a point where you recognize how helpless you are and recognize that there is only one hope, the Lamb of God that was offered on the cross for you? And you have personally said, yes, I am trusting implicitly the work of Christ on the cross. And that is the only hope I have. If you've come to that point, then eternal life belongs to you. But not until you do that, you are not a child of God. So if you are here this morning, I have not really come to grip with that. This is the opportunity to do so. Tell God, the Father, that you are trusting His Son, Jesus Christ. And that will be the time of eternal life for you. The Bible says, as many as believe Him, to them has He given the power to belong and to believe and to be saved. As many as receive Him, them has He given the power to be the children of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But don't forget the other alternative. The Bible says, anyone who is condemned is going to be condemned because he has chosen not to believe in the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, my friend, if you've never done so, you can do so. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who brings us to face ourselves with challenges of truth, will aid us to do a soul searching and to make those decisions whereby the Holy Spirit will unleash His power to work in us to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.